Man, all right. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight. The book of Job. The book of Job. Or Job, whichever you prefer, the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Tonight, Job 1. Verse 1, if you would, tonight, Job 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East. Of course, in this period of time, agriculture was the mainstay of things, and so a man's wealth was known by the cattle that he owned and by the labor that he had. Verse 4, it says, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone in his day," or everyone his day, "and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" And then at the end of verse 5, it says, "Thus did Job continually." I want to speak on this thought tonight: Job's faith, family, and prayer. His faith, family, and prayer. So let's go ahead and pray. All right. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. On a Sunday night, I'm sure most of us are aware of who Job is, and so we're just going to kind of go right to work tonight and get right into the text and get started. It's a passage that most of us are familiar with anyway, I'm sure, and so we'll see if we can't just get moving. Got a lot to cover, and that way we'll get it done, hopefully, in some form of timely fashion based on your definition of that phrase, all right? Job 1 and verse 1. I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, the faith of Job. In Job 1 and verse 1, we get a great picture of the faith of this man, Job. You know, when people think of Job, or probably when most of us think of Job, we think primarily of his patience, of his testing. You know, we use that phrase, the patience of Job. And he's primarily known for his ability to stand up under the horrendous testing. I really do believe that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that Job probably faced more trial and temptation than any man who's ever lived, again, other than our Savior, when he faced the cross. And so there's no doubt that he faced withering trial and withering testing, and he did well, amen, better than probably we would have done. And he had some moments, but he came out blessed of God by the time it was over with. But it was not his stick or his stubbornness, you know, that caused him to be able to withstand those trials that he faced. It was his faith. That's what got him through and saw him through. And so while we think of his patience, God thought of his faith. And when we focus on the patience of Job, God focused on the faith of Job and mentions the fact of how strong his faith was. He was, before all else, a man who not only had faith in God, but lived his faith in God and before men. And in Job 1, this is not our subject tonight, so we won't spend a lot of time here, but in Job 1 and verse 1, it describes Job's faith and Job's walk in 4 ways. It says in verse 1 that first of all, he was an upright man. And the word upright comes from the Hebrew word meaning straight. You know, if you've read the scriptures and you are aware of the fact that God oftentimes defines the wicked, the opposite of that, God refers to the crooked man or the crookedness of their ways, while God refers to righteousness or the way we're supposed to live as a straight path or a straight way. And so Job was a straight man. He wasn't crooked. He wasn't crooked in his ways or in his path. Job was known for walking a straight line relative to God's word and relative to God's commandments. That doesn't mean that he never sinned, but it does mean that he committed himself to avoid as much as possible willful acts of disobedience and rebellion. He lived his daily life conscious of his conscious of concern for God's word, God's laws, God's commandment. He was the kind of man that got up every day and thought, I don't want to disobey God today. I want to obey God's word. I want to obey God's commandments. That's what it means to be straight, to be concerned with obedience in your life. And that was certainly Job. His character in the book of Job is seen in the fact that his straight walk relative to God's word did not change with his circumstances. In other words, he didn't set aside, ignore, or go around the truths of God's word, or quit on God when things didn't go well. And to say that things didn't go well for a period of time in Job's life would be a horrendous overstatement or understatement, because they didn't go well in Job's life for a time. But yet he continued to obey God and to live for God. And I know that for some of us tonight, that sounds like a simple thing. But over the years, I've seen a whole lot of people who were God's people, and when things kind of went sideways in their life, they just sit down and quit on God. And Job didn't do that because he was a straight man. He was upright in his ways. He stayed on a straight path of obedience all the times of his life. Now, I could preach on this tonight, but I'm not going to. And that is, your uprightness and my uprightness is seen in how quickly we surrender it or abandon it when things change or shift in our life. And so no matter how bad things got, Job was an upright man. He stayed straight in his path. But then secondly, Job's faith is seen in that he was not only an upright man, but he was a man who feared God. I would submit that one of the reasons why he was upright is because he feared God. You'll never be upright until, first of all, you fear the Lord. And so Job was a man who feared God, which simply means he sought to honor God in his life, in his reputation, in his decision, in his choices, and so forth. A man of godly character seeks to honor God and his word in his life. That's what it means to fear God. He didn't trifle with God's word. He didn't trifle with obedience. He didn't bend logic or passages or verses to excuse disobedience. You know, the man that fears God doesn't seek to excuse sin or disobedience. You know, to him, faithful means to honor God first and foremost in all your life. That's what it means to fear God. Your fear of God's quickly seen for what it is when it's tested by temptation and by competing priorities. Amen. How much you fear God is evidenced when it faces competing priorities. When we have other things that could push God out of our life or out of the way of the things of God, that's when the fear of God in our life is truly tested. What displaces God in your life is the evidence of the fear of God in your life. And so he was a man who feared God. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
I know we're going through this quickly, but I don't want to get bogged down here. Thirdly, Job's faith is seen in the fact that he eschewed evil. In verse 1, he was a man, the Bible says, that eschewed evil. You know, character is not just seen in what we do, it's also seen in what we refuse to do. Character is also manifest in what we refuse to take part in, who we refuse to be around. Character is seen in what we refuse to compromise, or what areas we refuse to compromise in. Eschewing evil demonstrates character because it seeks not to get as close to disobedience as it can without actually stepping over the line. You know, failing to eschew evil is when I live as close to the boundary as I can. It's when I strive to live in the gray areas or the edges. It's when I start saying things like, well, it's not technically wrong. It's when I have something in my life that God's eating my lunch about and I'm going, well, you know, it's not technically wrong. You know, I'm not actually sinning. Eschewing evil is when I say, I want to stay way over here where right is. I don't even want to get close to the line. I don't even want the appearance of evil in my life. I want to get way over here where right is. I've said before, I'd rather get to heaven one of these days and God say, you know, you could have done that, than to get to heaven and God say, you shouldn't have done that. Right. And so eschewing evil is to get way over there where right is and live there. And so Job was that kind of a man. He feared God. He eschewed evil in his life. He said, I don't want anything near me. And this is when it comes to reputation and so forth. He says, I don't want anything stuck to me, adhering to me. I don't want to get near anything that will call into question my reputation. I want to eschew evil and stay way over where right is. So he eschewed evil. He sought to avoid any appearance of evil and sin and compromise in his life. In other words, he loved righteousness. To eschew evil, you've got to love righteousness. You've got to love the idea of being right. And if you're saved tonight, then you know what I mean, and not in a proud way or in an arrogant way, but it feels good to be right. It feels good to live righteously and say, you know what, I'm not perfect by any means, but you have those times in your life, you know, when you can say to yourself, you know, everything's good right now. I mean, I'm right with God, and I'm not perfect by any means, but my prayer life's what it ought to be, my Bible reading's what it ought to be. You know, I feel like me and God are in fellowship with one another, and it just feels good, amen, to be righteous. You better enjoy it because it probably won't be long before we won't be, but But it feels good to be righteous in our life. And you have to love righteousness to be righteous. And you have to love righteousness to eschew evil, because we're not bent naturally toward eschewing evil. We're bent toward the gray areas and the lines. That's where we're bent. And so we have to make a conscious effort to eschew evil and to live righteously in our life. In order to do that, you got to love righteousness. You just got to say, I just want to be right with God. And so his faith drove him to eschew evil. And then fourthly, in verse 1, if you notice, he was a perfect man. And you know enough tonight to know that perfect doesn't mean without sin, because there is no such thing as that. The word perfect is the same word that's used in our New Testament. It means to the end, in totality, to be complete, to be mature. There are several ways you could apply perfect in this sense. Perfect in the sense that he loved righteousness in every area of your life, every area of his life. It permeated. That's not even a word, is it? It is now, because I just used it. All right. It permeated his entire life, this love for righteousness did. It affected his work life, his ethics, his morality, his home life, his family. He was a perfect man in the sense that this desire to be righteous infected his entire life. But it was also, the word can also be applied in the sense that it means to be complete. Perfect doesn't, perfect doesn't describe Job as being without sin, but it does describe the extent of his faith and the extent of his love for righteousness. His faith and godly character was complete, and that it described its thoroughness. In other words, there was no duplicity in Job. He loved righteousness at work, and he loved it at home. You know, he wanted to be right with God in every area of his life, in every aspect of his life. He wasn't right with God at church and crooked in his finances. He wanted to be right in every aspect of his life. That's what we mean by the fact there was no duplicity in Job, but he was righteous throughout his life. And it doesn't matter what circumstance he was in, where he was, or what was going on, or what trial he was coming in or out of. He wanted to be right with God. He feared God and desired that in his life. He was a man of great faith and godly character. Amen. So Job 1:1 describes his faith. It's seen in his uprightness, in his fear of God, in his eschewing evil, and in his perfection under the definition that we used. You got all that? So he was a man of great faith. But then secondly, not only do you see Job's faith, but secondly, we also see his finances in verse 3. It says in verse 3, his substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East. And God lists Job's enormous wealth in verse 3. You know, as I said when we started, this was an agricultural time, and so man's wealth was measured by how much livestock he owned and how big his household was as far as servants and people who helped take care of all of his stuff. And so I have no idea in verse 3, and there's no way to know what all of that in verse 3 was worth in U.S. dollars, but it does say he was the richest man of all the East. So I would assume that means he was loaded. Amen. However much that is in U.S. dollars, he had a whole lot of money, more than probably all of us combined, because I don't think all of us combined here would be able to equal the richest man in Missouri, let alone in all the East. And so Job was a man of tremendous wealth. And that was in part, largely, or mostly, if not totally, due to his character. And because God had blessed his faith and character. Because if you notice in verse 7, when the devil called him into question, it says in verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So there's no doubt that the reason Job had all that he had was because of God's blessings on his life. Listen, it may not pay off financially, but it pays to fear God, to eschew evil, to love righteousness, to be upright. Those things are valuable, and God may not bless you in finances, but God will bless your life. And God certainly blessed Job. And so one of the reasons he had all this stuff was because of God's tremendous blessings on his life. You know, one of the things that amazes me about Job in verse 3, it's not the size of his wealth or the amount of his wealth, but even though he had this enormous wealth, that all of this wealth and all of this power and all of this position never changed his walk in relationship to God. I think that's an amazing thing. I think it speaks highly of Job that all of this wealth and power and prestige didn't change his walk toward God. You know, there are very few people in this world among men who can, very few people that can handle power and position and rank and wealth, that it doesn't change them in relationship to God, and oftentimes for the worst. You know, there are not very many people on this earth who can accumulate great wealth and great power and great rank and great position and great success and be better servants of God for it. That doesn't happen very often. Oh, come on, say amen. Usually it has the opposite effect. And for Job to be the most wealthy man, the wealthiest man of all the men of the East, and to still have the faith that's recorded for him or of him in verse 1, I think is a tremendous statement that his great faith had not changed because of his great success. And again, there aren't many who can handle success and wealth and power and still be submissive to God and still be humbled before him, and their position and wealth not become their life rather than God, or their career or success or whatever it may be not become their God, rather God still be God. And so there are not many men who can handle that. And I think in some ways, we certainly have a tremendous testimony of his faith. But one of the greatest testimonies of his faith is that he can have all that he had in verse 3 and still verse 1 be true of him. If you want to see something that I think is really amazing, Job's faith was such that that he had managed it so that God risked, speaking as a man speaks, God risked his reputation on Job's faith and his faithfulness. Because look what it says in verse 7. Or verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth. In verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? And the old devil said, well, of course there's none like him in all the earth. Look at the way you've blessed him and hedged him and protected him. And the Lord said, well, go ahead and try him. Speaking as a man speaks, his faith was such, with all those possessions, you know, there's not many people who can handle wealth and power and prestige that Job had in verse 3 and still be faithful. And there's certainly not many people who can taste verse 3, lose it all, and still serve God. And so for Job to say, for God to say of Satan, just try him and see. For God, again, speaking as a man speaks, to risk his reputation on Job's faithfulness is a pretty great testimony, don't you think, to the uprightness of Job. Because again, there's not many people who can have that measure of success, lose it all, and still serve the Lord. So clearly, though Job was a man of great success and wealth, he continued to allow his faith and not his finances to direct his life. And no better place is that scene than when it appeared as if God had taken it all. And even though it appeared as if God had taken it all, he still continued to serve God. Now, he didn't lose it all. The devil made it look like God did it. But Job didn't know that. And so it looked to him as if God took it all. In Job 13, look over there if you will. One of my favorite passages in all the book of Job is in Job 13. And I read this one a lot, but we rarely read the next one. It says in Job 13 and verse 15, here was Job's response when it looked as if God had taken everything that he had. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Stop for just a minute. You know, there are not many people who can experience the wealth of Job 1:3, have everything taken away from him, and in that testimony say, even if God kills me, I'll still serve him. Now, it's easy to sit here tonight and say, well, I think I would do that. I mean, praise God. I mean, I'm never going to quit on God. Well, wait till God takes everything. Or it looks like God took everything. You know, it's easy to sit back and say, well, we can do without as much. We can do with less if we have to serve God. That's great. Until you have to do it. You know, and God, it looked as if God took everything. And Job says, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. But then notice this, the next verse in verse 16. I like what he says in verse 16. When he says, he also shall be my salvation. For an hypocrite shall not come before him. You know what Job says there? He says, God has made me wealthy. It looks as if God has now taken it. And if God kills me, then so be it. I'm not going to stop serving God. And in verse 16, he says, I will not be a hypocrite. He says, I will not serve God when things are going great and quit on him when things go badly. I will not serve God when God makes me wealthy, and I won't quit on him and be a hypocrite when God takes it all away. So no matter what God does in my life, I'm going to serve him no matter what he does. And we look at that and we think, what a great testimony. Listen, I've seen people with a whole lot less than what Job ever had quit on God the first time things went badly in their life. And Job says, I'm not going to be a hypocrite and serve God and sing his praises and come to church and look happy and shake hands and tell everybody how wonderful God is when things are good. And then the first time things don't go quite like I wanted in my life, mope and gripe and complain and act like God doesn't matter and give up on God. He says, I'm not going to be a hypocrite before him. So I think that speaks highly of his faith. Come on, don't you? That he would do such a thing concerning his finances. Job said, I'll not be equipped, serve God when my finances, life are amazing, and forsake him when it doesn't go like I want it to. And so we see his finances. But then thirdly, we've seen his faith and his finances. But then thirdly, we're introduced to his family. His family. We see his family in verse 2 and verse 4. And it says, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in verse 4, it says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So we meet Job's family. Verse 2 tells us, of course, that he and his wife had 10 children. That's a house full. Amen. 10 kids. Seven boys and 3 girls for a total of 10. And they were apparently, from what we see in verse 4, a close-knit family. Even though they were grown at this point, we're told that throughout the year they would get together according to the Bible and they would took part in what the Bible refers to as eating and drinking and feasting. Now, a lot of people look at verse 4 and see something sinful or wicked there, and that's because of our culture. In our culture, when we say we're going eating, drinking, and feasting, we'd say, man, that guy's wicked. Better not let your kids hang around with them because their kids go eating, drinking, and feasting. So you better not do that. It's because of our culture today that we think and take where we are today and put it back in Job chapter 1. And that's certainly not necessarily what was taking place here. And I understand why some people today might read verse 4 and conclude that because of our culture today and our wicked culture. But the Bible nowhere indicates that Job's children were doing anything wrong. Actually, the information we have seems to indicate that it was perfectly innocent. And I think one of the biggest indicators, every time I preach on this thought in Job chapter 1, I think one of the biggest indicators that this was innocent was in verse 4. Because unless young men have changed since Job's day, when they're going partying and drinking and feasting, they don't invite their sisters to go along. So it says they called their sisters up and came over. I don't think times have changed that much, do you? Hey, listen, if young men are going out and do something wicked, they don't bring their older sister along with them. It just doesn't work that way. Plus, it indicates the fact that they were all together indicates again that this is a close-knit family, making it much less likely that they were up to something untoward. Secondly, they were not meeting in some public feasting place. They were not meeting what we might refer to as a club or a pub or something like that. They were meeting in one another's homes. They were getting together in each other's house, and they were meeting there. And then there's Job's character in verse 1. Now, we know tonight that children have a free will. Say amen. And Job's children at this point are all grown, living out on their own, having their own homes. And so children have a free will. They can go however they want to. You can't guarantee that your grown children will always serve God. You can't do that. I understand that. But it's hard to imagine how a man of Job's character would see all 10 of his children turn into drunken partiers. Just doesn't seem to make sense. You might get me to believe that maybe 1 or 2 of them stopped serving God, but you're never going to get me to believe that a man of Job's character lost all 10 of his children to the world. Just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And the biggest thing of all is that Job never said that he was concerned about anything that they were doing wrong in verse 5. Notice verse 5. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job and sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that. So Job never said that he was concerned about what was taking place. Now listen, and we'll get to the real message where we're going to be. He was concerned about what was possible, not what was happening. They hadn't given any indication to Job, apparently, that they were doing anything wrong. But what concerned Job was the possibility. I think what makes this important is we're not talking about 12-year-olds or 9-year-olds or 10-year-olds. We don't know how old they were, but we do know that they were all grown. And even though they were all grown, Job was still concerned about the possibilities in their life. And this was the biggest thing that worried Job. He was concerned about what was possible, not what was happened or what was happening. Well, what were they doing in verse 4? Well, everybody's got a different idea as to what they were doing. I know the Bible doesn't say specifically, but it seems as if they were celebrating a birthday or something of that nature, because it says that each of them would call for the others in verse 4 to celebrate together, each of them in their turn. Because if you notice verse 5, it says that when the days of their feasting were gone about. That phrase means in circuit. So apparently there was a circuit of Job's children throughout the year. They would take turns and each would invite the the other over in their time or in their day or on their day, and they would celebrate. Now, I can't guarantee you that it was a birthday celebration, but it sure sounds like it was something similar to that. Or each of them took a turn and had the others over to their house, and they would celebrate something. And so I think it was a birthday. Amen. Because it just seems to make sense to me that that's what they did. I don't know if they had cake and ice cream or not, but that's what they did. They seemed to get together in circuit once a year. So throughout the year, they would gather at one another's homes and celebrate in some way, very possibly a sibling's birthday or something of that nature. Amen. You with me so far? Nothing untoward that I see going on in verse 4. And so we see his family. Now, fourthly, we see his faith in verse 1, we see his finances in verse 3, we see his family in verse 2 and 4, and now here's where we want to be, and that is in verse 5. I want you to notice with me tonight his fear. His fear. Because Job also had a fear. And in verse 5, it says, "And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus did Job continually." I'm sure Job wasn't concerned just about his sons. I'm sure that's a reference to his children, not just to his sons. But Job had a fear. There's nothing in verse 5 that indicates, again, that his children were doing anything wrong. He did have a fear concerning them, and not just one of them. He had a fear concerning all of them. So it's not as if one of them was doing it wrong, but there was a concern of Job concerning all of his children, all of his sons, all of them individually. You know, as a parent, you can't just have spiritual concerns for one or another of your children. You can't do that. You know, because sometimes we think, well, that one right there, that one's going to grow up and serve God. And that one right there will probably never see 21. All right? And so we sometimes think that way about children. But you know, I've been doing this a long time. And I've seen a lot of parents heartbroken over the one they thought would never, ever go wrong, or the one they thought would never stop serving God, or the one they couldn't imagine would ever turn and walk away from God, and they did. And then the one they thought would never make it to 21, probably, because God would kill them before they got there, goes on and surrenders to preach, or serves God, or a missionary, or just lives for the Lord. You can't just assume everything's going to be great with any one child. We have to be concerned about all of them. No matter how submissive they seem, no matter how rebellious they seem, we have to be concerned about every one of them. I've seen way too many people whose kids they thought would never possibly ever walk away from God. And so Job wasn't that way. He was concerned about all of his children, had the same fear for all of them. That's why Job's concern about his kids concerned not that which was outward, but their hearts. Because if you notice in verse 5, that was his concern. I think that's impressive. Remember verse 3. This is a man of tremendous wealth, man of tremendous position. He's a businessman. Man of great prestige and opportunity, and his primary concern was not for his children's financial welfare. It wasn't for their ensuring that they carried on the family business. It wasn't for ensuring that they were able to make a good living or that they had a tremendous education. I'm sure Job, being a father, was concerned about those things, but that was not his primary concern. Here's a man, multi-billionaire, probably by our standards, and his first concern was the spiritual condition of his children's heart. That was his biggest concern. And so he was concerned about that, about what was going on in their heart. Well, not with their finances, not with those other things. Those things, I'm sure, in their place. But his biggest concern, again, was their heart. Now, if you notice the phrase, "it may be that." If you notice in verse 5, he says, "it may be that." And the fact that Job was not concerned about any actions they had done seems to be indicated that Job's kids had grown up to be good and godly young men and women. But Job wasn't going to depend on the fact that they appeared to be good people or good kids. Job says, they look great outwardly. They seem to be doing amazing outwardly. But I'm concerned about what's going on in their heart. Well, Job, have they given you any reason to be concerned? I mean, are they doing anything wicked? Are they doing anything vile? I mean, have they taken their family out of the church? Are they not serving God? Are they not living for Him? Are they drug addicts or drunkards? Are they professed to be atheists? Have they dyed their hair purple and stuck metal in their face? I mean, what's going on? What's changed? Job, what are you concerned about? Job says, I'm not concerned about what I see outwardly, because outwardly everything looks fine. But it may be that there's something in their heart. It may be that there's something on the inside. His concern was what was inside. He was concerned about their hearts. Listen, Job fully understand that his children, grown or not, had the same wicked, sinful nature that he did. And so because of that, he was fully aware of its influence on their heart. You know why? You know how I know what's wrong with my children's heart? Because I got the same heart. And I know how my wicked heart influences me. And I know how my wicked nature influences my thinking. And I know how easily that it may be that if I follow the wrong influence or follow the wrong thought or listen to my heart too much, that I might stop serving God. I might fall off into sin. That's true of me. And Job says this, he doesn't say it, but this is what he's saying. Job's saying, I know myself, and I know my heart, and I know my wicked nature, and I've seen it in my own children. And that's what concerns me, is their heart. You know where they learn all that wicked stuff? They get it from us. And our old sinful nature, which we passed on to them. And Job says, I know what my heart is like. And they've got the same heart I do. And it concerns me. You see, that was his concern. His concern was not what he could see in them. His concern was what he couldn't see. You know what ought to concern us the most as parents? It's what we can't see. You know, most of the kids in our church, we don't have to worry about seeing them do horribly wicked things. But it's what we can't see. That's the big concern. That's true of parents and adults as well. That's just true of church members. We ought to be concerned for one another. Say amen. And you're most likely not to see one of our church members out bar hopping somewhere, feasting and eating and drinking like the world uses the term. You better not. But it's not what's outwardly concerning with church members and one another in the house of God, is it? We love each other. We're church family. It's not what we see that gets most people in trouble. It's what we can't see. And the same thing's true with children. Job said, it's not what I see. Job didn't see anything going on in their life. Apparently, he doesn't bring out anything specific. There was nothing that they were doing that was evil or wicked. Verse 4 doesn't indicate that whatsoever. But Job was concerned. And Job's concern was not what he could see, but what he couldn't see. And what he couldn't see was their heart. And so his fear for his family was concerning two things in particular. Notice what it says in verse 5. Everybody still with us? His concern for his children, for his family, was in two areas. He had two fears. First of all, knowing the heart of man, Job was concerned with the ease with which he knew that his children could turn to sin. Because notice what it says in verse 5. It says, Job says, it may be that my sons have sinned. He said, I'm aware of how easily people turn to sin. How alluring sin is, how tempting sin is, how easy we're duped by sin. How easy we fall into sin. And Job says, it just may be that my children have sinned. It's certainly possible my children could turn to sin. Now again, they'd done nothing wrong, but he knew their sinful natures. And he was fully aware of the depth of the sinful nature of his children and its ability at times to so easily influence his children and their thinking. So Job says, come on, you listening? Job says, I'm terribly concerned about my children's heart in relationship to sin. I can't see what's going on in there. They're probably not going to show Dad what's going on in there. Amen. They're probably not going to tell Mom about what's going on in there if it's related to sin. Now, I don't know what's going on in there. And I can't tell what's going on out in there by the outward appearance. And so I'm concerned. And even though, now listen up, even though they haven't given me any cause to think there's anything going on in there, it may be. Job says that's a fear of mine, that it could be something going on. You know, as Christian parents, we've got to stay awake to the reality of how easily our children's hearts can turn to sin. No matter how good they seem outwardly. That's why you ought to be careful rushing. I'm not saying we should throw our kids under the bus, but at the same time, it's why you should as a parent be so careful to rush to your child's defense every time somebody says, you know what, your children were, or your son or your daughter did this. It's foolish as a parent to rush to their defense without hearing what's going on and taking place, because it just may be. Now, I know we tend to think, and I understand that. It's tribal. Amen. I understand. We defend our own. Circle the wagons. Defend the family. Couldn't have been our sweet little child. You know, the one I wore out this week and the one's giving me fits and making me pull my hair out? Certainly couldn't be him. Isn't it amazing how we come to church, parents will come to church and say, oh, my kids are driving me insane. You know, your son was not my son. You know what? You know why we do that? Because it makes us look bad. And we sometimes don't deal with things in our children's life because it embarrasses us. And we think it makes us look like bad parents. I'm just here to tell you not. I don't care how good a parent you are. Your kids are going to do stuff wrong. Because they're kids. And they got a sinful nature in them and a wicked heart. And they're going to do stuff that's going to embarrass you and make you mad and you need to deal with. And I'm not saying throw them under the bus, but I am saying this. Be careful rushing to their defense because it just might be. And if you develop that pattern, you're going to miss it when something serious comes along. And so Job says, my kids haven't done anything wrong, but it just might be. We need to stay awake to the reality of the depth of our children's sinful nature, whether they're 4 or 40. And how it can influence their hearts, whether they're 3 or 30. That is certainly true when they're young, yet Job's kids were all grown and living on their own. And Job realized nothing he was worried about had changed. That they could still easily sin. I worried about my kids sinning when they were young, and I still worry about it today. Because they've still got the same sinful nature they ever had. Just like I do. And so Job says, it concerns me. Job simply refused to be lulled to sleep spiritually by the fact that his kids were doing well. And ignored the potential danger because of their old nature. Job says, I have a concern. I've got a fear. I've got a great family. Man, I love the Lord. I love righteousness. I'm eschewing evil in my life. I'm doing my best to live by faith. God's blessed my finances in my life. God's given us 10 wonderful kids, and God's blessed, and they all seem to be doing great. Everything's to be doing fine, but Job says, I'm fearful of what I can't see. And so he says, I'm concerned about their heart and the ease with which they could turn to sin. And then secondly, Job feared not only how easily their hearts could turn to sin, but also how easily they could turn from God altogether. Because it says in verse 5, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He says, I also understand how easily my children could turn from God altogether. Now, we never want to think that. Amen. But truth of the matter is, our children's sinful nature, whether they're 3 or 30 or 4 or 40 or 5 or 50, their sinful nature's still there. And if somebody else can turn from God, so can they. You know as well as I do that there are many people in this world who grew up in a sound, independent Baptist church, raised with the Bible, and now there's no evidence of it in their life whatsoever. What happened to them? Their heart. Their heart. You know how many people I've seen over the years, which is frightening to me, who look outwardly amazing until suddenly in a day they're not. They just stop serving God. They just go crazy spiritually. You find out they're doing something, involved in something. Or they just walk in one day and say, I quit. I'm not serving God anymore. Now, did that happen overnight? No. It looked great outwardly. But the problem was that there was something in their heart. The problem was not what we could see. It's what we couldn't see. And Job says, I fear because it might be that my children have sinned. Job says, I fear because of the ease with which my children can sin. And then secondly says, I fear because of how easily my children could walk away from God, quit serving God altogether. You know, regardless of his children's age, he realized the possibility these children could very possibly walk away from the things of God altogether. They could just quit serving God. These are the two things that Job greatly feared: how easily his kids could be influenced by sin and how easily they could turn from God altogether. Job says, this is my fear. I find it fascinating that with all of his finances, how God had blessed him in so many ways, all of the labor that he had, the life that he had, the success that he had, the two big fears in Job's life was not losing his finances. It was not losing his business. It was not losing any of that. His biggest fear in life was that my children might turn to sin or they might turn from God. If they had done so, how do you think that might have affected his enjoyment of verse 3? It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly money and influence and power and success can seem so meaningless. Job says, my fear is not losing my stuff. My fear is that my children might turn to sin or that they might turn from God altogether. So lastly, what did Job do about this? We see his faith, his finances, his family, his fear. But in verse 5, we see his fatherhood. His fatherhood. Dad kicks in. He gets into dad gear, amen, in verse 5. And his fatherhood gene kicks in verse 5. Job refused to ignore the potential danger in his children's heart. So Job, in verse 5, goes above and beyond the normal to do what he could do to help guard his children's heart. Now, he couldn't make decisions for them. You know, when your children are 30, they won't listen to you anymore. Jessica never listens to me. She won't do anything I tell her. When your kids get to be 40 or 50, they won't listen to you anymore. Ungrateful things. They won't listen. They don't obey. They won't do things. Makes me fearful when I get old and decrepit. Amen. No, I'm just teasing. But when they get older, you don't have much control. It's frustrating when they get older. You'd like to control. Come on, those who are the older kids, say amen. Yeah, you'd like to control because you could do it right. They just turn it all over to you. But we don't have much control. And so Job went above and beyond to try to do his best to remind his children to guard their heart. And to encourage them to guard their heart even after they were grown. I want you to notice this and we'll be done. The Bible mentions four things or four ways in which Job responded to the potential danger that his grown children might sin or that they might turn from God. And Job does four things in verse 5 in relation to that, which we would do well to copy. And one of them, you know, I think every time I talk about stuff like this, I think to myself, I wish I'd known all this stuff when my kids were growing up. It'd be great if you could raise your kids when you're older and knew what you were doing, but you couldn't physically keep up when you're older, so you just couldn't do it physically. You'd die, amen, trying to raise kids in your 50s and 60s. But it'd be great if we had the knowledge then. Wouldn't it be great if you could take the knowledge of someone who's raised their kids and implant it in somebody who's raising their kids? Wouldn't it be great? If you could take all the mistakes you made and all the things that you wish you'd have done and say, here's the way to do it, and put it back in that. It'd be great if we could do that. But Job does four things here in relationship to his children. Notice in verse 5. First of all, it says in verse 5 that he rose up early in the morning. I want you to notice that there's a comma after morning, which means it's not saying that he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. He rose up early in the morning. And he also offered burnt offerings. Those are two statements. So he rose up early in the morning. In the Bible, what do people most often rise up early in the morning for? Well, they rise up early in the morning to pray. And so he got up early in the morning and he prayed for his children. You know, everything about this text is every single one of them. He offered for every one of them. He was concerned about every one of them. And so I believe he rose up early in the morning and he prayed not for his children, but he prayed for every one of them. He prayed for Bob and Susie and Tom or whatever their names were. Jochebed and whatever their names were. He prayed for each one of them. Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the Boam boys. Amen. He prayed for all of them. But he prayed for them individually. He held them up in prayer. He got up early. It was worth it to him to rise up early to pray for his sons and say, God, please, watch over my children today. You know their heart. You know my heart, and you know how easily I sin and how easily sin deceives me, and how easily temptation overtakes me. God, please, watch over Bob and Tom and Billy and Susie or whatever their names were. God, watch over each one of theirs. Watch over his heart. You know he's bent this way. And watch over her because you know her weakness in this area. And watch over this one because you know that his propensity to this. And so, God, please, watch over their heart and protect them and guide them and direct them and watch over their life. Come on, we know our children. And Job must have got up and said, be with this one because he so tends to be this way. And she tends so much to be this way. And he's so trusting or she's so gullible. And so God, just please watch over them. And he rose up early and prayed for them individually. God, please watch over their heart. And please don't let them quit serving you today. And then you get up every day and you do it again. And so it says he rose up early and he prayed for them and sought God's help. He knew how easily they could sin, how easily they could turn from God altogether. And he was not about to depend. Listen to me. He was not about to depend on them being good kids. So he rose up early and he prayed for them. God, please be with this one and with that one and with this one and with that one. And I think, I can't prove it this morning, but knowing this passage, I believe with all my heart that Job prayed because he knew their weaknesses. He knew their strengths. Listen, our kids have weaknesses and strengths just like we do. And if I were to have you tonight, we're not going to embarrass your children by having you do it. But if we had you stand up tonight, you could list every one of your own children's strengths and weaknesses. And don't take long to show up. So it's why it makes us worry about some of them. But Job says, pray, Lord, just be with this one because of this or that in their life. And so Job prayed for them in relationship to that. But then secondly, he not only rose up early to pray for them, but as the Father, he also sent and sanctified them. Stand by for just a minute. I got to tie my shoe so we don't have an embarrassing moment. We don't want to make any memories tonight. Secondly, not only rise up early to pray for them, but as their Father, he also, in verse 5, sent and sanctified them. He sent and sanctified them. Job apparently used this passing event. Let's call it a birthday. We don't know what it was, so let's call it a birthday for the sake of argument, for the ease of speaking. And so what happened was every year when their birthday came up, when their time came up in turn, Job sent for them and he sanctified them. And that's a little easier back then because most people were born, grew up, and died within 50 miles of where they were born. And so they probably all lived pretty close by. And so Job apparently used the passing of all their birthdays as an opportunity to send for them and to come to him. And when they came to him, he would sanctify them to the Lord for another year in their lives. Sanctify means to set apart, to dedicate unto the Lord. We do that when children are born. Many of us have. We bring our children home from the hospital. First time we bring them to church, or shortly after we bring them to church for the first time, we bring them forward and we dedicate them to the Lord. We want to dedicate them to the Lord. We want to give these children to the Lord, and we want to commit before the church to raise our children in the things of God. Nothing wrong with that. It's not as popular as it used to be, but parents used to always dedicate their children because they were not just dedicating the children, but they were dedicating themselves to raising them in the things of God and making it public before God and before the church that they were going to do so. And so we do that. But he didn't just dedicate them to the Lord after they came home from the hospital, as we would say, but yearly. Here's what's amazing. Even after they were grown. Now, we don't know how old they were. If he had 10 and they were all grown, some of them had to be 40 or pretty close. And so even after they were grown, he still dedicated them yearly to the Lord. And this wasn't something he did in the privacy of his living room. Yearly, he would remind them, he would call them, he would send for them. When it came their birthday, let's say, or whatever this event was, he would send for them and say, hey, it's time to come over to the house again. And they would come over to the house, and Job would again, afresh and anew, rededicate them to the Lord. Isn't that something? That'd be weird today, wouldn't it? Considering how little we think about these things. Yearly, he would remind them that they belong to God. And yearly, he would remind them that they needed to preserve that and not ruin it over sin and not ruin it by quitting on God. And I'm sure that he didn't sit them down in a row and preach to them. Listen, you bunch of reprobate children with wicked hearts who are apt to quit on God and go out and live in sin. Stop it. I don't think that's what he did. It seems to indicate that he brought them in individually year by year in their turn. And he rededicated them again to the Lord. I don't know how he did it. The Bible doesn't say. I don't know if he had them kneel down and he prayed there with them, or if he laid hands on them, or if he just talked to them. The Bible doesn't say. But he did something to remind them that they'd been dedicated unto the Lord. Again, I know the Bible, I don't know what he said to them, since the Bible doesn't say, but it might have went something like this. It might have went something like, son, daughter, I remember when we brought you home from the hospital, your mother and I decided right then and there that no matter how many children we had, that we were going to raise them all for the Lord. And we dedicated you back then to him to use as he sees fit. Remember, son, that you're dedicated to God and don't ever forget it. And I know that you're 25, and I know that you're 30, and I know that you're 40, but it doesn't change the fact that 40 years ago we dedicated you to the Lord Jesus Christ to serve him, and you don't forget what you were dedicated to do. I was reading and I think, I wish we'd have done that when our kids were little, established that as a tradition. I've decided I think I'm going to do it every Christmas. Starting this next Christmas, Jessica, I think I want to pull them all aside. No, I'm serious. I think part of my little Christmas spiel is going to be, don't forget that we raised you up to serve God. Amen. And don't quit. You keep serving Him. We made a decision a long time ago. We raised you up in church. You need to serve God because that's what you were dedicated to do. And He reminded them every year. I would think, don't you think, that might have been a special time in those children's lives? Or a very convicting time in their life? My point, I guess, would be, what would be wrong with doing something like that? Listen, if you've got little kids, if you've got still kids growing up at home, what would be wrong with setting that up as a tradition? We got all kinds of other meaningless traditions. Why not establish one with some meaning to it? Why not start now, whether 5 or 6 or 7 or how old they are, and on their birthday or whatever day you want, just say, we're just going to have a word of prayer and remind them afresh and anew that we dedicated them to the Lord, and they're going to serve God. And what would be wrong with keeping that up? Amen? It's what Job did. Did it year by year. I don't know if you know this or not, but he was fairly blessed of God. And so it might be good to imitate what he did. And then thirdly, we see in his fatherhood, we see that he rose up early. We see that he reminded them of how they'd been set apart unto God. And then in verse 5, he offered burnt offerings on their behalf. It says in verse 5 that he rose up early and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. In other words, he offered one for each one of them. He offered a sacrifice for each of them. But it was not a sin offering because you can't confess your children's sin. And so it wasn't a sin offering, it was a burnt offering. Burnt offerings were offerings of consecration. The reason they call them burnt is because the entire sacrifice was consumed. And some of the offerings, like the peace offering, the offerer got to eat of it. In the burnt offering, and some of them, the priest got part of it. But in the burnt offering, the whole thing was consumed. And it was meant to indicate or show or demonstrate total consecration unto God. That's why the entire thing was burnt. And so the burnt offering was not an offering for the sin, but it was one designed again to teach this idea of consecration. And what a powerful picture. This must have painted in the minds of his children when each year they stood there in the backyard and watched Dad kill a bullock only for them and then burn it on the altar to remind them of their total consecration and separation unto Almighty God. And he didn't do it one time. He did it 10 times. 10 times in the year, he'd go get a bullock and he'd bring it home or wherever it was that he did it, Brother Tim, and he would slay it there. I can't imagine a powerful picture to see this child watch their father slay this bullock and then cut it in pieces and put it on the altar. It traumatized people today, wouldn't it? Burn it on the altar and burn it up and consume it on the altar. To remind that child, if that bullock represents me and the fact that I'm to be burnt up with the things of God and consumed with the things of God, that's what Mom and Dad dedicated me to. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to do that today. The boys would think it's cool. They'd be all in. Some of the girls around here might, I don't know. But the boys certainly would. And I'm not saying that that's what we should do, that we need to go bring a lamb or a bullock home to the house and kill it for each one of our children. But I do know this much, we do need to establish some things that will remind our children that they're consecrated unto God and that they were meant to serve Him and to live for Him. That's why we had you. That's why how we trained you. That's what we expect you to grow up and do. And I can't see what's going on in your heart. So I'm going to do what I can do, and that is continually remind you of who you are and what you were raised to do, and what me and your mother set you aside to do, who you're consecrated unto. I can't do that. I can't provide continual reminders of that. We can do things, though, like, oh, I don't know, we could come up with our own, but we can do things. Maybe one of the simplest things we can do is just have them in the house of God every time the doors are open. Yeah. Amen. And remind them that church comes before ball. Amen. Church comes before other things. Because you were raised, this is what, you say, well, Dad, how come we can't play ball on Wednesday night? Because this is what you were raised for. And if you can play ball and do it any time other than when it interferes with church, more power to you. But we're not going to do that because this is what you were raised to do. This is who you are. That's not who you are. That's what we do for fun. This is who we are. So we can do things like that. We can show up for visitation, bring them to men's prayer. We can do those things to indicate to them this is who they are. What a picture it would paint in their minds to sit around the table each year and hear it rehearsed again from mom and dad who had dedicated to the Lord how they belonged to Him since the day they were born. Or since mom and dad were saved. Some of you that got little kids, what a thing to be able, if the Lord tarries, is coming 15 years, 20 years from now, sit back and say, you know, from the day we got saved or from the day you were born, we dedicated you to the Lord. And you've been His ever since.
That's right.
Don't ruin it. I can't see what's going on in your heart, but I can tell you who you are, who you were raised to be. Amen? Mm-hmm. Don't break your mother and I's heart. Most of all, don't break God's heart.
Amen.
Fear Him. Live for Him. Amen? And then in closing, at the end of verse 5, you see his consistency. And thus did Job, what?
Continually.
He not only was serious about interceding for them, he was not only serious about sinning and sanctifying them, he not only offered offerings as a great picture of their sanctification, but he did it consistently, year after year after year after year. I got to thinking about that. I thought, you know, what does that cost us? What does it cost a mom and dad to say, you know what, I'm going to raise this child in the house of God. He belongs to the Lord. What would it cost a mom and dad every year on a child's birthday to remind them, you know, not long after this day, 15 years ago, or however long it was ago, we dedicated you to the Lord. And we gave you to Him. We lent you to Him to do whatever He would want to with. I want to take this opportunity to remind you that. And we're going to pray right now and ask God to remind you that and for God to use you. Man, what would that cost us? But what an amazing reminder it might be. Amen? To our children, that even though we can't see what's going on in their heart, we can remind them of who they are and what they were raised to be. You know, it's not what we can see that ought to concern us the most. It's what we can't see. What we can see, we can fix. What we can't see, we can't. But we can remind them of who they are. And we can hold them up before God. Amen? For this to work, though, we got to be a people of faith. Come on, can't be a hypocrite. Got to be a people of faith. We got to eschew evil in our life, Mom and Dad. We've got to walk in faith. Amen. We've got to serve Him. And when things aren't going well, we can't have our kids hear us talking about how bad things are. We can't be hypocrites. Amen. Then we need to continue to remind ourselves of how susceptible our children's heart is to sin. Listen, we need to learn from the faith of Job, from the finances of Job, how God blesses faithfulness, from the family of Job, from the fervor of Job, of course, but especially from the fatherhood of Job and how he dealt with this. As parents, you know, let's fear the ease with which our children can sin and the ease with which they can be led away from God. And let's learn from the fatherhood of Job. Let's maybe establish, if there's time yet, you know, we can even do it as an adult. When they're adults, establish a tradition where we remind them, this is what you were meant to be. Amen? Young people, tonight, listen. Learn from Job's fear for his children's lives.
Amen.
And remember tonight that though no one may be able to see what's going on in your heart, if your heart is not where it should be, God knows.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
You need to get down to this altar tonight and say, God, forgive me, because my parents think everything's great. But there's things going on in my heart that shouldn't be. And this is not what I was meant to be. Amen? This is not what my parents raised me to be. This is not God what God wants me to be. God, forgive me that. Maybe as parents tonight, we need to come to the old-fashioned altar. and say, God, I want my kids to serve you. And it's not what I see that's concerning me right now. It's the fear of what I can't see. Help my wife and I, my husband and I, never to forget that. And once you come tonight, maybe dedicate, God, we're going to establish some things in our home to continually remind our kids of who they are. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?